Amen. Well, Summit Alamance, welcome this morning. Thankful that you're here. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me this morning in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, as you're turning there, I want to invite you to stand as we read the Word of God. We're going to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning in Matthew 24. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can follow along on the screens. We're going to pick up in verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. Jesus speaking here, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had come in what part of the night that had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Blessed be the word of the Lord. You may be seated. 15 years ago, Bethany and I were eagerly anticipating the imminent arrival of our first child. And this exact bag, it's a little worse for the wear, as you can see. I did not mean to coordinate it with my outfit today. It just happened that way. This exact bag sat by the door, prepared and ready to go at a second's notice, day or night. You see, for months we had researched, we had planned and packed everything we needed to welcome our son as we anticipated his arrival. You see, we were not just expecting, but we were ready. There are two prominent postures in the world today as it relates to thinking about Christ's return. The first is a posture of fear, meaning I'm scared. I'm scared when I think of Christ's return. The second is a posture of indifference, meaning I don't care about, I doubt that it will happen, or here's the camp that most of us fall into: I'm too distracted to think about Christ's return. That's a posture of indifference. But in the text that we've just read, we've clearly seen in Matthew 24 that Jesus expects us to have a different posture, and that would be a posture of expectancy and readiness. Matthew 24 is the beginning of what we know as the Olivet Discourse. It's a parallel text to Mark 13 that we know as the Olivet Discourse. And the context here is Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem with his disciples. And his disciples ask him, "Master, Rabbi, teacher, when will we know? How will we know your return is imminent? How will we know that you are coming back? What will be the signs of the end of the age?" And in this text, verses 36 through 51, Jesus is going to answer them in that. So here's his apostles. They've asked him, "How will we know?" Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. He's just a short time away from going to the cross to complete the work that he came to earth to complete. And this is how he responds to them, verses 36 through 51. Jesus gives four illustrations. He talks about the days of Noah, the two workers, the men and women that are in the field or at their workstations, one called away and one remains. The thief in the night and the two servants. He gives four illustrations to warn us of unexpectedness and call us to live ready. These illustrations that we see here in Matthew 24 of unexpectedness are meant to exhort those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, those who profess to be disciples of Christ, to be vigilant to the attitudes and actions of faithful attentiveness. That's the point of this passage. I grew up in a context where we obsessed about the return of Christ. We always had to be trying to figure out like a cipher that the Lord left us. I mean, he clearly says here in this text, no man knows the day or the hour, but we are pretty convinced we knew when he was coming back. And so for a lot of people, that creates fear. I was one that found myself in the fear camp, always fearful of Christ's return because it was like, if we can just figure it out. I remember praying things like, Lord, would you just delay? Would you just tarry until I can drive a car? Or will you just tarry until I turn 18? Or will you just tarry until I, here's a big one, get married. Praise God. Amen? And so I was always fearful of Christ's return. But I remember so vividly the way in which my Nana always longed for the return of Christ. I can hear her voice even now as I'm communicating to you, telling us each year at the dawn of a new year we would be gathered around as a family celebrating Christmas or celebrating New Year's. And she would always find a time to put in there, hey, this could be the year. This could be the year that Christ returns. She would always proclaim that. I can hear the hope and the excitement in her voice even now as she would tell us that she was ready for that day. Jesus makes clear here in Matthew 24 that that's exactly how we as his disciples should live, with expectation and with readiness. So this morning, if that's true, if these words of our master, our teacher, the one that we profess to follow, if this is his exhortation to us, I want us to take our time this morning. I want to give you three ways that we can live with faithful attentiveness. Three ways that we can live with faithful attentiveness, with expectation and readiness as we think about the return of our Savior. The first one is this, and this is the longest point, so stay with me. The first one is this, stay focused. Stay focused. In verse 42, as we were reading there, maybe you picked up on this. Jesus says, therefore means like, if you see therefore in the word, in the scriptures, you should look at the preceding verses, because what he's saying is, based upon what I've just told you, here's what you should do. So he's just given two illustrations of unexpectedness. The days of Noah, he's talked about as it was in the days of Noah, and he's given the example of the two workers. He says, based upon these illustrations of unexpectedness that I've just given you, here's how you should respond. Therefore, stay awake. Stay awake. The word awake here, the Greek word that Matthew uses here is the Greek word gregoreo. Gregoreo, the literal translation of the word means to watch, but used metaphorically, its meaning is to give strict attention to be cautious and to be active. It's most often used as a direct juxtaposition with the word sleep, being used as a contrast to illuminate the alertness that we should demonstrate. This word gregoreo is used in the New Testament over 20 times to command us, to exhort us, to invite us to be vigilant as followers of Christ. Paul uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and this is what he says. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. When I read that, it made me think of Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses in the course that we all once walked. We were dead asleep. We had no ability to think rightly. But Paul is reminding us here, he's saying, don't sleep as the world does. Don't have this posture of unexpectedness. Don't have this posture of indifference as the world sleeps, but be awake. Also makes me think of John Piper uses the analogy in an article that he wrote about the drift in the Christian life. We'll look at this more in just a minute, but he likens it to a leaf that falls and fall in a stream. What does that leaf have to do in order to be carried away with the stream? Nothing. It just rests in that. And he talks about how that's an analogy for us as believers who live in this, as exiles in this foreign land. It clearly says in the Lord's word, we're to be in the world, but not of it. So we're going to drift along if we do nothing in a direction that we are not intended to go. Therefore, stay awake. Be vigilant, be active, pay careful attention to your life. See, Matthew and Paul are using this to tell us as followers of Christ that we must stay on watch, giving strict attention to and being cautious over every single aspect of our lives. Not merely our explicit beliefs, but the implicit day in and day out working out a manifestation of those beliefs. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of 3 John, and we talked about how John was calling the church there, reminding them to walk in truth. One of the big implications, takeaways that we exegete from that passage is that he's saying, don't just profess with your mouth, but live with your life. That was one of the application points for us. And that's exactly what's true here. It's not enough for us to explicitly confess Christ, that we're ready for him, that we long for him, that we have affections for him, but it must be manifested, evidenced in the day in, day out, working out of every aspect of the beliefs that we say we have. Gregoreo requires effort. My favorite author, J.C. Ryle, puts it this way. He says, another thing essential to growth in grace is watchfulness over our conduct in the little matters of everyday life. Our tempers, our tongues, the discharge of our several relations of life, our employment of time. Each must be vigilantly attended to if we wish our souls to prosper. Life is made up of days and days of hours, and the little things of every hour are never so little as to be beneath the care of a Christian. Friend, every little thing that you do or consequently don't do has massive implications as it relates to your spiritual formation. I think of another author that's popular in our time and pastor who talks about spiritual formation a lot. And he made the statement that regardless of whether you try or not, you're going to be formed by something. So when I think of spiritual formation, my mind immediately goes to, okay, here are the things that I must do to grow in my Christ-likeness. The things that I need to do daily to, as Paul writes, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And so the reality is, whether that's what you think about in the working out of your salvation when you think of spiritual formation, you're going to be formed by something. And by doing nothing, you are choosing to do something. Did you catch that? By doing nothing, you are choosing to allow your posture of inactivity, allowing the world to define and to shape you and conform you versus having a proactive posture of being formed into the image of Christ. So don't think by doing nothing, you're just staying stagnant. You're actually being formed into the image of the world. See, if we're going to live ready for Christ's return, it's going to require us, every one of us, to give strict attention to every aspect of our lives. Friend, I don't know if you know this or not. Our enemy's goal, every moment of his existence, is devoted to your downfall and destruction. And the way in which he works that out most often, he seeks every moment of his existence to tether your heart and affections to this world. More and more each day, Satan's goal is to tether your affections to this life. Pastor JD reminded us of this last week, that it is so easy to let this present world become our home and get lulled to sleep here. Again, J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness talks about spiritual foes, as he describes them, spiritual foes which beset the Christian continually on his way to heaven and must be conquered. I want to share a few of those with you now because I think it has a lot to say for us, and this is certainly true as I read it. So as we read through these, would you just evaluate your own heart and say, Lord, have I fallen victim to this? Is this me? Am I striving? Am I giving careful attention to every aspect of my life? Or am I building my own kingdom? Am I trying to work out, like, am I really concerned more about like that relationship or what I can get here than you? These are the foes that J.C. Ryle points out. The first one is this: the love of the world's good things. The love of the world's good things. I love stuff. I'll just be honest with you. I love stuff. I love nice things. And I have to constantly remind myself that my value and my satisfaction do not come from anything that I can attain. It only comes from Christ. Maybe you've experienced that. You've sought so long and so hard after something only to finally get it. If you're a golfer, we see that this was eloquently stated by world number one golfer Scottie Scheffler at the British Open when he was talking about this. Like, this isn't what defines me. The love of the world's good things. The second foe is this: the fear of the world's laughter or blame. I'm scared of what people may say about me. I don't want to be on the outside. The third foe, the secret desire to keep in with the world, always looking across the street at what they have and I don't. The secret wish, number four, the secret wish to do as others in the world would do. Man, I'm a good legalist. I love legalism. I grew up in that, and so therefore, on any good day, I love to enforce a rule. My kids get that honest. I hear them, I have to tell them, like, you're not a policeman. Stop. Well, they got it honest. I love a good rule. Legalism, if you're in this category, what this is maybe you outwardly are doing the things that you think you should do, that you are expected to do, yet secretly in your heart, you are harboring affections and desire for doing the things that the world would do. Things that you know would lead to death, but yet you secretly love them. That's a foe. And then the final one is this: the temptation not to run into extremes. In today's language, that would be the fear of being viewed as fanatical. I don't want to be viewed as fanatical. Church, we must stay vigilant and cautious to the ways in which our hearts are constantly besieged to love this world more than God. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, stay awake. Gregoreo, be on guard against your heart being tethered to the things of this world. Be active in that. You're not going to drift to that. It's going to require work. It's against our nature. We still live with a sin nature until the Lord sees fit to bring us home. We got to fight. The gifts that we experience in this life are meant to be reflections of the character of our Creator and to point us back to and stir our affections for Him. And we must stay focused to ensure the gifts that are given to us to reflect the giver do not take His place. Guys, we gotta really grow in this. I've got to grow in this. I've got to remind myself daily, like, the things that I'm given, they are gifts. They are manifestation of a good God meant to reflect His good character, not to replace Him. The things that you have are meant to stir your affections for Christ, not to take His place. And what Satan would desire to do is to use the stuff that you have, whether you think it's little or whether it's much in this world's standard. The reality is every one of us in this room have much compared to the rest of the world. And Satan wants you to tether your heart to those things and to take those things and have them replace God's spot in your life. John Calvin said it this way: man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Tim Keller expounds upon this quote using the statement saying that the idol factory that Calvin is referring to here refers to the human tendency to make good things ultimate things, replacing God in our affection. Friend, there's nothing wrong with good things. They come from a good God and his good character, but they are not ultimate things. And the temptation that we must be on guard, that we must stay focused in this life if we are to live with faithful attentiveness and expectancy and we're ready for Christ's return, is that we don't make good things ultimate things. If we are truly Christ's sheep, we should live as watchmen, always striving to be vigilant and on guard. Like a soldier, imagine a soldier who is on guard in a foreign land, in an enemy's land. We must be awake, gregoreo, and not fall asleep at our post. On the morning of December 7th, 1941, at 7:02 in the morning, there were two young naval operators off the coast of Oahu, northern Hawaii, that saw the largest blip they had ever seen come across their radar screen. As they talked amongst themselves, trying to figure out what they should do, they decided to call their commander, who at that time was a man named Lieutenant Kermit Tyler. They called Lieutenant Tyler to report what they had seen, and Lieutenant Tyler was very quick to dismiss the blip that was on the radar, to dismiss what they had reported to him, and he uttered what would become four infamous words. See, Lieutenant Tyler thought that this was a group of B-17 bombers that were flying in from the mainland, and he told the two young naval operators, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it." Exactly 46 minutes later, the attack on Pearl Harbor would commence, resulting in the loss of over 2,400 servicemen and women from the United States and seeing almost the complete destruction of the United States Pacific Fleet. While historians believe that the attack at Pearl Harbor would not have been stopped by heeding the blip on the radar screen, what would have happened is they would have been given precious time to prepare and minimize casualties. Friend, this is exactly what Satan seeks to do in your life. Don't worry about it. Live however you want. Pay no attention to your daily life. Make no effort in your spiritual formation. Don't worry about it. He probably isn't coming back in your lifetime, or he might not even be coming back at all. Live however you want to live. It reminds me of the scene in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters where the senior demon Screwtape is writing to his apprentice nephew demon Wormwood, and he's teaching him how to lead humans away from faith and towards sin. And he says that there doesn't have to be a big dramatic fall in the life of a believer, merely distraction. He writes this: keep humans excessively busy with trivial matters, thus distracting them from genuine spiritual pursuits and their relationship with God. Are there things in your life that, if you're honest, you would admit have taken a much larger role than they should? Things that are serving as a distraction, taking the affections of your heart away from God. If that's you, as it is all of us, we must be vigilant. We must be active in guarding our hearts against these things. So how do we do that? If this is true, if everything we've just looked at is true, then how do we do this? Maybe you're here this morning and you feel defeated. You feel trapped. Maybe you have a besetting sin, whether it be pornography or a relationship issue or greed or anger or bitterness or whatever it may be, just something that you feel like, I can't gain victory. Why am I still dealing with this? How do I overcome? Brandon, I believe what you're saying. I even desire to do that. How do I do that? I'm going to show you how from God's word. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3, he prescribes to us the way in which we stay focused and overcome. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." He goes on to give us a two-step process by which we seek the things that are above and that we set our mind on things above. Verse 5, he says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Verse 16, "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts." Friends, if we are going to stay focused and live our lives with expectancy and readiness for Christ's return, we're going to have to constantly be taking off and putting on. These are the two things that Paul exhorts us to do. This is how we train ourselves and guard our hearts from becoming more and more attached to this life. Now, here's one thing I want you to notice about what Paul is writing here in Colossians 3. It's important to recognize that this is a two-step process where neither step stands alone. They are intrinsically linked to one another. Most often, we focus on the putting off, the taking off. If you're struggling with a besetting sin, like I just talked about a minute ago, maybe you're here this morning and dealing with addiction. That's all you think about. Nobody has to tell you I need to stop doing this. You know. You feel the conviction of like, I shouldn't do this. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, I desperately want to. What began as fun, something that I enjoyed, has now just taken my life over. And I can't stop. And all you think about is the taking off, the putting off these things. On any given day when I wake up and I think about, how do I grow in my holiness? This is where my mind drifts towards first. Here's all the things that I shouldn't do in order to be more like Christ. Well, what happens when we are thinking about all the things that we shouldn't do? Maybe it's the besetting sin. Maybe it's the addiction, and you're thinking about, I can't do this. I shouldn't do this. Gosh, it's all I'm thinking about. It seems to consume me. And you're just trying so desperately, I can't think about this. What are you doing by doing that? You're thinking about it. Paul prescribes to us the other part of this process that is intrinsically linked. Yes, we are to die to ourselves. We're to take up our cross daily, follow after the Lord. We're to put off these things that he tells us to put off, but we also are to put on. We come to the Lord's word every day and we meditate and we spend time with him in prayer. And we ask him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Friend, if you're here this morning and you feel defeated, may I suggest to you that there's a lot more putting on that you need to do versus taking off. Because as we put on, as we spend time with the Lord, as we meditate in his word, as we go to him in prayer, as we fight this Christian life side by side with brothers and sisters who will encourage us, Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily so that you don't become, your hearts don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we do that, as we put on, there's no time or room left for the other things in our life. We must be focused on not just putting off the bad, but clothing ourselves with the good. The second way that we demonstrate faithful attentiveness this morning, and these next two are much shorter. The first one is this, or point two, is keep fighting. Again, some of you may be discouraged this morning because you feel tired from the battle. Maybe you feel like there has been more conflict in your life since giving your life to Christ. You seem to be more aware of sin in your life and feel increasingly uncomfortable with it, and your life feels anything but victorious. Friend, if that's you, if you're like, man, I gave my life to Christ, things are supposed to be different, but I'm seemingly noticing more sin in my life, I would say to you, praise God. That is a mark of grace in your life. If you are growing increasingly uncomfortable with and aware of your sin, that is a mark of life, my friend. If you're here this morning and that's you, can I encourage you by telling you that those marks of the battle are signs of life. Why? Because dead men don't fight. Again, J.C. Ryle says this, true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war. If we would be holy, we must fight. We must fight. Now, friend, we know that we don't fight in our own power. The war is already won. We are fighting from a place of victory. But if it's true that we must fight in order to gregareo, to be active, to stay vigilant, to be attentive to every small detail of our life, if we are to fight in that way, what are the weapons? What are the tools of this warfare? Again, Paul tells us it's right here in God's word. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, he writes this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore. There's therefore again. After you have done these things, you can expect to stand. You can't expect to stand if you've not done what he just prescribed in the preceding verses. If you're here this morning and you feel anything but victorious, are you putting on the armor of God? Are you able to stand therefore because you've done this? Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, victory and discouragement, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Friend, if we're going to stay focused, we must daily put on the armor of God and take up the fight of faith. But again, I want to remind you, you are not fighting in your own power. You're not even fighting against flesh and blood, as Paul writes out, but against powers, principalities, the darkness of this evil age. That's why it's important to do what's prescribed for us in putting on the full armor of God. Friend, you maybe need to hear this morning that you are fighting from a place of victory. Not in your own power, but what has been accomplished for you. Paul says in Colossians 1, 22 through 23, this is how we know. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Friend, look at me. The only way you lose in the Christian life, the only way you lose, the only way you lose is if you quit. The only way you lose is if you quit. So we must daily put on the armor of God. We must daily continue fighting this fight of faith in this life, knowing that while we still battle here in this life, the war is completely over and done. Christ has once and for all defeated the powers of darkness. He's put them to open shame. So will you now take the fight up from a place of victory and not defeat? Will you go and let the Lord do for you what you can't do for yourself? Will you take serious fighting in the Spirit and not do it in your own strength? See, we not only need to stay focused and keep fighting, but the third and last thing is this, go and tell. Because the mission is critical. And the time is urgent, friends. We are sent. We are sent to a lost and dying world to proclaim the good news, this hope that we have. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to spend a few moments before the Lord. Maybe you just, honest before the Lord, need to ask yourself these questions and say, Lord, are there areas of my life that I need to confess that I've lost focus? Maybe as I'm saying that, you know something right now is coming to mind, an area that you need to confess in your life where you say, my heart, my affections have been tethered to this world. And I just need to confess that. I need to say, God, I repent of that. Would you come and do for me? Like, I repent. There are things that I love more than you, but I don't want to love anything more than you. As we were singing that song earlier, all that I have is a heart. I have nothing to bring to a king except a heart filled with gratitude, singing hallelujah. You know what? He doesn't expect you to bring anything else. He doesn't want anything else. He wants your heart. Maybe you need to right now confess where you've lost focus. Maybe you need to confess things in your life that you have let steal your affections. Maybe you need to grab a friend and come and pray at the altar and say, will you help me stay in the fight? I'm really tired. I need somebody to fight with and for me. Will you do that for me? Wherever you are this morning, as we, before we go to worship, would you just bow your heads and let the Holy Spirit search your heart this morning and respond as He leads. Let's take these next few moments before the Lord.